Well, greetings to everyone. Certainly a blessing to be here. Thank you for those words, Jason. You could have just kept on going. That was very good. Needed in my life for sure. I was thinking, and I shouldn't do this too much here, but I was thinking about Wayne Gretzky, maybe, and he's a good hockey player, or maybe he was somebody else. He knows how to shoot well. He knows how to skate well. But is he really a good hockey player until he learns how to play together with his fellow team? Is he really going to do well unless he learns how to play as a team? And so if we want to grow, we might have some character, some good qualities as a person. And if we want to grow, we need to learn how to be mature in working together and fellowshipping together as a people. That's a sign of Christian maturity if we read our Bibles. And that word fellowship in the Greek is, I understand, the word koinonia, which means not just talking nicely when we are together. It means a working together. It means a harmonious working together. That's what we have with God. We're working together with Him as fellowship. And of course, the idea of communications is there as well. I'm sorry if you all find my voice to be a little on the weak side or the croaky side. I've had a cold or some kind of a bug this past week. You all are probably familiar with this diagram. In the center we have the flesh or the spirit, and then we have the flesh on the outside. And we have the soul in the middle, so body, soul, and spirit. And I believe what God wants us to do is He wants us to read from the Word of God, the instructions that we find in the Word of God, and internalize them. And as we read our Bibles, the truth that we read in our Bibles agree with the Spirit of God that is within us, and something agrees in our mind. And as our mind agrees and our spirit agrees with the truth, we decide to respond to that which we know is true, and then our flesh agrees with what the Spirit has said through His Word. Our mind and our reasoning and our emotions engage, and then the flesh comes last, and it responds. And so there should be an outshining from the inside out. And I believe that as that happens, we can mature in our walk with God and in our relationships one with another. Can we turn our Bibles to Galatians 5? I would like to read a verse that I've chosen to be the text this morning. Galatians 5, verse 17. Just a short verse. Maybe I can start reading in verse 14 just to get the context. Maybe starting verse 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For All the law is fulfilled in one word, even this: thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning. As we look into your word, we pray that you would open our hearts and help us to see it, understand it, and help it to find its way into our life and conduct. We pray, Father, that you would open our eyes, help us to see the power that has been made available to us where to believe. We pray that you would strengthen your church here this morning as we spend this time with you. We ask that you would come and minister to us. We invite you, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I have been told that where the Amazon River runs into the Atlantic Ocean, there can be fresh water found up to 200 miles, I think. 150 to 200 miles, depending on which source you read, of fresh water in the Atlantic Ocean. The Amazon does an estimated 209,103 cubic meters per second of water flows from the mouth of the Amazon. It is the largest river in the world by volume, and in the Guinness Book of Records, it lists as the widest river as well in the world. It measures around 7 miles at its widest point, and in the rainy season, it can go over 24 miles wide. So it more than triples in its width during the rainy season, but normally it's around 7 miles wide at its widest point. Where the Amazon runs into the Atlantic Ocean, some miles in, there was a place where sailors at times got becalmed, which means the wind ran out and they couldn't move anymore. And while they were waiting for the winds to pick up again so that they could move out of that spot, they were running out of fresh water. And so here you had sailors suffering for thirst while their ship was standing in fresh water. It could have been 75 or 100 miles off of the coast. It could have been in the ocean, but they were on fresh water and they didn't realize it. And so here we have a place where sailors were suffering for thirst because they weren't aware of the fresh water that they were standing in. And if we Christians are not thriving spiritually, then it's not God's fault. And the same is true for unbelievers as well. If unbelievers are not thriving spiritually, it's not because God has not made provision for them to thrive spiritually. All the resources that we need, God has made available in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, according to his divine power, he has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. The Bible teaches, this is in Romans 8, verse 9, that when we are born again, God's Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside of us. Now, this is not for some Christians that have an experience. This is true for everyone that is born again. In Romans 8, verse 9, we read that if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so this morning, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of his. God wants you to be his, but you are none of his if you don't have the Spirit. But if you are born again, you are a Christian, you have within yourself, abiding in your earthen vessel, the Holy Ghost. That is quite a thought. The Trinity We know as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, all three were present in eternity past. All three were there when the world was made and God said, "Let there be light." All three of them were there. When Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit descended upon him as a dove and a voice spoke from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," all three were there. They are three in one, triune God. When we think about it, that as Christians, we have a treasure, the Holy Spirit, one of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit is coming and dwelling inside of us. And that Holy Spirit is the same Holy Spirit that was there when Jesus was baptized, that was the same Holy Spirit that was there in eternity past. He's the same Holy Spirit that was there when the world was spoken into existence. It's part of the triune God. Has come, and God has given us the Holy Spirit as a gift by promise to dwell inside of us. When I think about that, we must conclude that we have certainly a treasure in an earthen vessel. It's hard to grasp that God would do that. The Holy Ghost of God, thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. Blessed Trinity, in whom alone all things created move or rest. High in the heavens thou hast thy throne. Thou hast thy throne within my breast. That is an awesome thought. That is a wonder. There is a treasure in this earthen vessel this morning, if we're believers. That is a holy possibility that the Holy Spirit can dwell in us, empower us, direct us, comfort us, inspire us, flow through us to do God's will and God's works. To do that through us, mortal men, is a holy possibility. And the power of Almighty God made available through and in a jar of clay. How richly God has abounded towards us. I'd like to say that again. If we picture the sailors becalmed there in the fresh water on the Atlantic Ocean, if we are not thriving spiritually as Christians, then it's not God's fault. There's also a tragic possibility, and we find it here in verse 17 of Galatians chapter 5, the possibility of the flesh lusting against that life of the Holy Spirit in us. "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." That is a tragic possibility, the flesh lusting against that Spirit that God has come and dwelled inside of us. The Holy Spirit is gentle like a dove. He is the Spirit of love. He will not force us and possess us like a demon and force us. He's gentle. And so if we choose to reject or neglect or ignore him, we may do so. And if we say yes to the flesh every time, we may do so. But the flesh life then becomes stronger at the expense of all the spiritual potential that God has placed within us. Yes, we as Christians have a great treasure in an earthen vessel, but it's also true that this earthen vessel is in contention with the Spirit. Not only do we have a jar of clay and a treasure within it, we have a jar of clay and the treasure that is within it, but the Bible is teaching that there's a contention between this jar of clay and the treasure that they're in. There's a tension there. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And so there's some tension there. The power of God in our lives can be hindered and stifled when we walk in the flesh and neglect the Spirit. There's a very great potential here in this for good or for bad. If the life of the Holy Spirit in us is nurtured and fed, then the life of God and all that the Almighty God can do through a life is being nurtured and fed, and beautiful things can come forth from the life. Tremendous potential. It's limitless if we think about who is dwelling inside of us. But then there's also the potential or the tragedy for the flesh to be lusting against the Spirit and bringing, being contrary to the Spirit to the point where what God would do through our lives is stifled and neglected, and that potential is actually greatly hindered or lost even. The story is told of two brothers that were fighting. I didn't look up the details exactly where and how that was. I think it actually happened. If I remember correctly, they were fighting for power, and one brother lost, his army lost to the other brother, and so he had to surrender. And this brother, in his goodwill, took the losing brother, and he took advantage of his appetites a little bit, and he maybe wasn't very kind to him there, but he put him in a room, and he made a sizable door that it was possible for him to get out. But because of his body weight, he was a little bit too big to squeeze out of the door. And then he told him, the day that you can walk out of this door, you are a free man. You can go free. I'm not holding you any captive any longer. The day that you can fit out of this door, you may go free. And then he sent him nice meals and good food to eat every day. And my understanding is that he was never a free man, because he couldn't resist the food. He liked eating. And so the man wouldn't go free because of his flesh. That's bondage. He probably accepted that way. He probably accepted it. If you'd ask him, he would have probably found a new normal, and he probably sort of accepted it, and the food is good, and I'm okay. But he was in a room in a prison, and he couldn't resist the food that was being brought to him, and so he couldn't go free. And his flesh was holding him captive from going free. The appetites that we cater to and feed will grow stronger the more that we feed them. And not only so, as we feed those appetites, they begin to take authority over the freedom of the life in Christ and all that God would do in and through us. And so we need to be very aware that although God has placed the Holy Spirit within us, that the flesh is an enemy and it lusteth against the Spirit. We've got two cats at home. One of them is actually the neighbor's cat. And we want them to catch mice, so we don't feed them until they had enough, and until they're sitting around. So when we bring them food, they both want it very badly. And one cat is a little stronger and heftier than the other cat, and you can about guess which cat gets first dibs and which cat gets more of the food. And what happens is, if that continues, the same cat gets the majority of the food every time. That same cat then in turn gets stronger, and then the odds of the other cat getting first dibs become smaller, and then the portions of the other cat get smaller, and the fat cat becomes fatter and stronger, and as the fat cat becomes fatter and stronger, he gets more of the food and he needs more of the food, and the other one just shrinks down. Until he never, he's intimidated by the big cat. He shrinks down and he doesn't get any more food. And we have something similar that happens, I understand, between the flesh and the Spirit. If we feed the Holy Spirit and the life of the Spirit of Christ, that will grow stronger, and then the flesh will take that second place. But if we feed the appetites of the flesh on a continual basis, the flesh will be like the fat cat. Whenever there is an opportunity to do a spiritual work or to do something that's physical or fleshly, it will have that authority over our lives, and actually it would take us captive, it'd take us into bondage. And we might even be accepting it, but that will start becoming more who we are. And just to comment on the opening, we will have a harder and harder time with our relationships and forgiving and laying down and all those things that need to happen when the flesh needs to get out of the way. The more that we feed the flesh, that's going to be harder to come by, because it's the Spirit of God and God's power within us that helps us to be who we ought to be. It's the only way we can do that. And so this morning, I'd like to bring the title of the message. I'd call Three Pictures of Walking in the Flesh. Credits to these three pictures go to Jason Little Baxter. He has in the book of Obadiah these three sets of brothers. You can go look that up if you have time. I think it's in the book of Obadiah that he finds these three pictures of the self life or of the flesh life. And so that sparked my thinking a few years ago, and I've been thinking on it for a while. And so I'd like to look at three pictures of walking in the flesh this morning. As pictures are in the Bible, they can break down, and I'm sure they're not perfect, but these are at least three areas. There might be more. These are three areas that we can watch out for. Maybe we could be able to remember them better if we see them in pictures. And I think it'd be helpful for us to have these three areas in our minds so that we can watch out for them, because they're dangers. If it's an area in the flesh life, it's a danger. And what I mean by a danger, it's like one of those cats that wants to seize what comes its way, and it can actually lust against the Spirit and everything that God can and would like to do through our lives. And so the first one, if we could turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, is Cain and Abel. Genesis chapter 4. And J.C. Lubaxter has these as it relates to the self-life, as it relates to redemption. And I'll just read from verses 1 through 8. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect, and Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother, and slew him. Both were religious in that they offered sacrifices. Cain was not an atheist. He wanted to find acceptance with God, the same way Abel did. He offered a sacrifice, just like Abel did. Both were religious. It seems like they were even trying to offer a sacrifice to the same God. But the sacrifice of Cain was rejected, and Abel's was accepted. We're not told if God had told them that he wanted a lamb. We're not told that for sure. They must have known some things from their parents, Adam and Eve. Cain could have easily seen, however, that God is accepting Abel's sacrifice, and he could have switched and brought a lamb himself as well. And he could have changed his ways. I'm thinking that God had made some things clear to them, what he expected out of a acceptable sacrifice, because when we go to the New Testament in Hebrews 11, it says that by faith, Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so there's some faith involved here. And so there must have been, I'm assuming there must have been some things revealed to them of what God had expected of them. And by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And yes, Cain then did make some poor choices afterwards. His life was ungodly. If we read in 1 John chapter 3, we find that he was a murderer and so on. And he slew his brother. But if we look at Hebrews 11, Hebrews 11 doesn't talk about any of that. Hebrews 11 zeroes back to the sacrifice and says, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What sacrifice are we bringing this morning? What sacrifice are we bringing? There's a sacrifice that God requires in the New Testament. If anyone bypasses that which God accepts, him and all his works will not be accepted by God. We cannot jump the fence into God's kingdom and start serving God and expect God to accept that. We understand that does not work. If we don't come in by that one narrow gate, and the gate is narrow into the kingdom, and if we don't come in by that one narrow gate, then our religious life is not legitimate. It's not going to be acceptable. If we want to walk in the narrow way, we first need to come in by the narrow gate. If we jumped over the fence and we try to get God to accept that and work hard to get God to accept it, and we wonder why God isn't accepting that, we are just spinning in the flesh and walking in the flesh, and it's not legitimate. In Hebrews 9, verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? If righteousness would have been able to come in any other way, then Christ has died in vain. There's only one way that man's life can be made righteous and man's walk can be made righteous. That is by the death of Christ and us coming through that gate by the cross of Jesus Christ. And as we come through that gate, that narrow gate, then our conscience are indeed purged from dead works to serve the living God. I was listening at home to the Pilgrim's Progress, and I thought I would just bring some of a Christian's conversion in the light of this. Christian climbed up that hill, and on top of the hill was a cross, and it was a hard climb with that burden on his back. Now, Pliable didn't want that burden on his back. Christian told him, I got that burden on my back from reading in the book. And the more I read in this book, the heavier the burden got on my back. And Pliable says, well, I'm not going to read that book because I don't want no burden on my back. And so Pliable didn't have it, but Christian was better off. But it was a hard climb up that hill because of the burden that was on his back. And so can we picture him? He's read the Bible. He's seen himself for who he is. He's seen his sinfulness, and it's a hard climb, and there's a cross on top of that hill, and he's on his way up that hill. And with great effort, he climbed to the foot of said cross and gazed in wonder upon one suffering there. And it was so that as soon as he came up, even with the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble, and so continued to do till it came to the mouth of the sepulcher, where it fell in, and I saw it no more. And so as Christian came up finally to the top of that hill, as soon as he came even with the cross, his burden loose from off his shoulders. And Christian's response was this way: he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. The innocent hath suffered for the guilty, and by his stripes am I healed. Oh, praise him. Christian gazed in wonder. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus so effectively ease him of all his burden. He looked and looked again upon the sight of the one that was suffering there for him until his tears began to fall. Oh, my Lord, is it truly for love of me that thou dost so suffer? Is it truly my sins that have broken thine heart so? Oh, then must I praise thee as long as within me there be breath. That is an acceptable sacrifice. That is acceptable worship. When we come in by that narrow gate, by the new and living way, by the blood of Jesus, by that way, and the heart opens up to God, and we see that by his stripes are we healed. And the gratitude that comes from that life is the response then, and that is an acceptable sacrifice. We can know this morning all about the blood of Jesus. We can be familiar with the Christian language. We must personally walk up that hill with that burden on our back. We must find ourselves personally at the foot of that cross and have that burden fall from off of our backs. Have we made that trip? Was that where we entered in? What sacrifice am I bringing this morning? There's a divide here. There's a divide. Just as Cain ended up a wicked man and slew his brother, even so it has happened many times in history that the religious have persecuted the righteous. They didn't come in by the gate, but they jumped over the fence some other way. And they ended up persecuting the righteous. It ended up being a life that was religious, but it was not a life that was righteous and acceptable before God. The Apostle Paul was one of those persecuted believers. He was zealous about it. He meant it well. And in Philippians chapter 3, we read of his journey. If we would have time, we could turn there. If any other man have think that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, he said. But we are those that worship God in the Spirit, he said, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. And then he talks about all the things that he could have reason to have confidence in the flesh. And he talks about how he was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews, and how zeal persecuting the church concerning the law, blameless, and the Pharisee, and all those things that he had there, that he had built his life up on, all those years were there. He had built on the flesh, he had invested there, and the flesh had grown stronger. And the thing is, when we make sacrifice for something, we want to protect our investments, and we become zealous about the things that we've invested in, and we try to protect them. And that's what I see here in the Apostle Paul. He's invested his life. He's a Pharisee. He's a Jew. He's someone, and he's zealous. And he sat at the feet of Gamaliel. He was someone, self-efforts and sacrifices and pride can become strong if that is fed. And it's harder to lay down that confidence in the flesh if a large part of one's life has been dedicated and invested there. But the day came when the Apostle Paul laid that all down and counted them dung, less than nothing, a hindrance, that he might win Christ. All the things that he had built on the flesh, as far as his sacrifice was concerned, he laid them all down. And then he went and entered in by the door. And Saul became the Apostle Paul. And so there's a divide here, those that enter in by the door and those that don't. And if we don't enter in by the door and we want to live a religious life, we're walking in the flesh. And the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. And that's what Cain ended up doing. He ended up murdering his brother, Abel. And the thing is, the more that we feed the flesh, the stronger it gets. and even there. If we live religiously and we don't put our faith and trust in the blood of Christ and come in by that door, we live those religious life that can be a form of the flesh life that gets stronger and stronger, and it can actually crowd out those things which are spiritual. I'd like to look at the second set of brothers here in Genesis chapter 25. This is found in verse 29 to 34. And Jacob sawed pottage, and Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And so Jacob is cooking supper or cooking food, and Esau is coming from the field, and he was faint. Now, Esau was a hunter. Maybe he didn't shoot anything that day. And Esau said to Jacob, "Feed me, I pray thee, with the same red pottage, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. Now, I did a little bit of an imagination. This is a rabbit trail or a side note. So Esau comes home, and he's hungry, and Jacob's got some red pottage, and he says he wants it, and he sells his birthright over it, and from then on, his name is Edom, which means red. And so, I don't know, maybe people were calling them the Edomites because of what he did here. He took the red pottage for his birthright, and that was maybe a mock that he carried the rest of his days. Maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it says here, and if therefore was his name called Edom. And my footnote says here that is red, that his name was called red. And Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day," and he swore unto him, and sold his birthright unto Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink, and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I'd like to look at another picture of walking in the flesh here with Jacob and Esau. I can see a picture of walking in the flesh as it relates to redemption in Cain and Abel's story. In Jacob and Esau's story, I can see a picture of walking in the flesh as it relates to appetites and exchanging present appetites for future or even eternal good or benefits. To sell out in the present and compromise the future, an eternal future, for the present. Esau he knew one thing. He knew that he was hungry. And he knew that very well. And so he was willing to sell his birthright in order to get a little bit of food because he was hungry. Now, Jacob wasn't perfect either. We read of his deceiving ways with Esau and his dad and all that, maybe with Laban as well. But there was something in Jacob that seems to be lacking in Esau. Jacob had a value for eternal things. He had a hunger after spiritual blessings. He had a pursuit and a desire for God. There was something there that was in Jacob that Esau seemed to be lacking. And it seems like God was able to work with Jacob and fill those desires. But we find a summary of Esau from God's perspective in Hebrews chapter 12. He was a profane man. Maybe I could turn there. This is what God's perspective is from Hebrews 12 about Esau. "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears." And so the New Testament strongly condemns this action of what Esau did here. He sold his birthright. He was a profane man, it says here, a fleshly man and a worldly man. He couldn't see the value of a birthright and eternal values. It resulted in him despising his birthright, placing more value on the here and now, on his fleshly needs, on his tastes and appetites than on eternal matters. Yea, his own birthright, he made that trade-off. What would you give in exchange for your soul? What would you give for exchange of eternal realities? What would you give in exchange for spiritual blessings? What would you give for the exchange of having the Holy Spirit to be in your life with all the power that God intended? What would you trade for that? We can be hard on Esau for his fleshly carnality and his sensual ways, and we should be, and the Bible is too, but what about us? How are we doing with our appetites? How are we doing? How are we valuing eternal things above temporal things? We can be hard on Esau about doing some of these things, and we should be, and the Bible is too, but there's an application that we can maybe make. How are we doing? Idols can replace devotion and love towards God. There can be things in our life that take ways too much attention, and that can become an idol. Earthly cares can replace and choke out heavenly burdens. Temporal becomes more real and demanding than eternal. Our houses can take priority over the house of the Lord. Our physical appetites can become more important than our hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Our laughter can replace weeping. Our jobs can replace the kingdom business. Our appearance can be become more important to us than the inner man of the heart. Our patience for future rewards can be compromised over present desires and wants, and the list could go on. How are we doing when it comes to despising the spiritual, the eternal, those things that have the everlasting value, and gravitating towards those things that are very, very temporary at best? How are we doing in that area? If we look at the diagram on the board, we have the mind, the body, soul, and spirit. It's the Spirit of God that would want to control us and to direct us, and He will always lead us in a good way, in the way of blessing, and the power can radiate outwards. But we have this flesh here, this jar of clay that the Spirit, God has invested the Spirit into our body, and this flesh has appetites. And some of those appetites we will not escape. We do need to eat, unless we will die. But if we always say yes to what this flesh asks and those appetites ask of us, it will start at some point to be at the expense of what the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit is trying to make an appeal to our minds. You want this, you need to do that. And the flesh is trying to make an appeal to our minds and our will. You want this and you want that. And when we yield to the flesh and we do it again and we do it again, the Spirit life and the power of God's Spirit shrinks down, just like the cat that never gets any food, and it loses that authority in our life. And we can be very intentional here. The Bible speaks about disciplines like fasting and private prayers and giving and so on. We can be very intentional here to, yes, we need to eat. Do we need to have the best tasting foods? Do we need to have as much as we ever could want? And so that's the question that we can ask. The Bible speaks about spiritual disciplines that we can do to keep our flesh in a place where it does not have authority. Yes, we need to live with it, but we do not need to let it become our boss. We do not need to let it reign over us. We do not need to let it to allow us to become in bondage to its desires and wants and the things that it tries to squeeze out of us. And so we need to be very careful in this area. The Apostle Paul, this is a very interesting verse for me, has been through the years in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. But I keep under my body, and I bring it. And I like it that he calls his body an it. So that to me is significant. It's it. I keep it into, I bring it into subjection. And so, yes, he needs to live with it, but he brings it into subjection. And we can talk to our flesh and tell it in the morning, you need to get out of bed. And tell it you've had enough food. And tell it that you maybe don't need to spend that kind of money on yourself. And on the list could go. I keep under my body and I bring it into subjection. In other words, I don't let it become a monster. I don't let it become something that dominates like the big cat where the little cat never gets anything anymore. I bring it into subjection lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Those are serious words about allowing the flesh to have everything that the flesh wants all of the time. Serious words, the way that I understand that here. And there's things that God has given us to enjoy. We like food and fun and games and good times together, and all of those things can be good, but they need to be kept in check. Because if we do not keep them in check, there's something that can be fed there that are good things. It's good to eat. It's legitimate. God made food. God gave us taste buds. But if some of those things are taken out of balance where they're no longer in subjection, it can be Paul says, lest I have preached to others, I should become a castaway. I'd like to look at one more set of brothers here, and I will have to hurry here. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 16 for this one. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children, and she had a handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said unto Abram, behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go in unto my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her. And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. And Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. Now, I did a little bit of digging here, and God makes a promise to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1, get thee out of thy country, from thy kindred, and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee, and I will make of thee a great nation. And so God has promised that God will make a great nation out of Abraham. Maybe somebody else can tell me if that was in Haran or if that was all the way back in Ur of the Chaldees that God said that to Abram. But from the time that Terah dies and Abram leaves Haran to this time here where they had a child and his name was Ishmael, 11 years had gone by. And so it could have been more than 11 years, but it was for sure 11 years that God had given the promise to Abram that he would be a father of many nations, and 11 years have gone by where there are still no children there. And now Sarai and Abram both knew God's will. We're going to be a great nation. God has told us that. I'll be the father of many nations. And so about 11 years have gone by, and Sarah is using some rationale. I'm old enough that I probably can't have any more children, Abram. So we're going to have to do something about this. We know God's will. It's clear. He made that known to us. So we need to help God along here, and we need to have some children so that God's will can be fulfilled. And so they went ahead, and Abram took his two wife, Hagar. Chapter 17, God visits Abram here, and Abram is now 99 years old. And in verse 18, Abram said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. So it seems to me that Abram is still defending Ishmael as this needs to work. Ishmael needs to be the one. He needs to be the one that God needs to accept to take that on. So from the time that Ishmael was first born to this time, I think it's been 13 years. 13 years have gone by. Ishmael is now a 13-year-old lad. And Abram is still thinking and defending what he'd done there. He's still thinking this needs to be the way that God works. And right there, God told him, it's going to be through Sarah, not through what you just did there. You're going to have a son. Sarah is going to have a child in her old age. And then a year later, Sarah had a child, and they called his name Isaac. Abram is 100 years old. Ishmael is 13 years old. It's been 25 years since Abram leaves Haran. 25 years later, they finally had a child, and his name was Isaac. But there was a time there for 11 years that Abram waited and waited and waited, took matters into his own hands. They had Ishmael, and then there was another, how many years was that? Who knows math here? Another 12 years after that until actually Isaac came, or 13 years until Isaac finally came. Abram and Sarah took the situation into their own hands in attempts to make it happen, and they produced what I call an Ishmael. If we turn to Galatians 4, there we find a little bit of insight into that situation. Maybe for time I won't read there, but one is called the son of promise. And the other was born after the flesh, it says there. And so one was born by promise, and the other was born after the flesh. And that's in Galatians 4. He who was born of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. They produced an Ishmael. They didn't do that by promise. They did that by trying to, you know, help God along. They probably had spiritualized reasons why they were doing that. But I believe they were leaning on the arm of flesh to make that happen. It could maybe have been spiritualized, but I believe they were walking not by faith. I think they were walking in the flesh. Maybe we can blame Abraham and Sarah more for this one than we can blame Ishmael. Although Ishmael was not a godly nation, as we find. And he ended up, his mom was an Egyptian. He ended up marrying an Egyptian as well. We don't find that he also persecuted and mocked Isaac, and then they were sent out, we don't find that the Ishmaelites were at all a godly nation after that. We can be hard on Abraham and Sarah for doing that, but we also can have agendas, they can be spiritual agendas. We can give spiritual reasons for the things that we're trying to push and the things that we're trying to make happen. And it can be hard to detect sometimes in church life when that happens, because it's not a blatant, you know, he's out there in the pig pen. He's in church, and I'm in church, and I'm trying to do something. I'm trying to help God along. I'm finding a Bible verse why I want to get this done. And it needs to be done, and so I push it through to make something happen and to help God along. And sometimes this one can be harder to detect. It's not by promise, but it's done by the flesh. There's a leaning on the arm of flesh to accomplish a certain thing. There's not a resting that comes along with it. It might be good to ask, is there a yieldedness in my heart? Is there a resting towards God in my heart here? Am I waiting for God's timing? Am I irritated and pushy about this thing? That can be a help to us discerning. Is it manipulative and conniving to make something go in a certain way and adding a spiritual reason to it? Is it pushy? Or is it a rest, a quiet? In Hebrews 4, it says, let us labor, therefore, to enter into God's rest, for he that has entered into his rest has ceased from his own works. It can be a good thing, but is it a God thing? We should be afraid of things that we can accomplish in our lives without God. we should be afraid of those things that we can do in the flesh without God. In church life, in the kingdom life, the Bible is clear, except we abide in the vine, it won't be fruit. We must be careful about pushing too hard. We must be careful about the attitudes that aren't sweetly resting when we have some things. We can sometimes squeeze the wrong shapes through the wrong holes and get them in there. But we don't want to end up with an Ishmael, do we? We should be very careful with how hard we push and excuse it under spiritual reasonings. If we're pushing and trying to justify things, it very well might be that we're trying to help God along in the flesh. Can have a spiritualized purpose or reasoning. But the thing with it, if we're walking in the flesh in church life like that, it's the flesh like all the other fleshes. It lusts against the spirit. It'll take away from life and spiritual life. It'll choke out and hinder what the Holy Spirit would like to do in my own life, in my home, and in our midst. And if we keep on feeding that, it'll become stronger and start dominating. And what a loss that is when that happens. We want God's help and blessings. We want the fullness of what God's Spirit can do in our lives and among us. We want God to work amongst us. We don't want it to be something that we cooked up or something that we mustered in the flesh. We want to have a heart of faith that trusts in the promises of God, that patiently waits in the working of God, and that we won't weary out as fast that way anyhow. May we watch jealously over our hearts, our motives, our worship, our appetites, our pursuits, our activities, and our attitudes. I believe these things matter. If we push something with an attitude and it's not resting under God's and surrendered and yielded under God's timing and under God's will, it could have fleshly the consequences of walk that we get when we walk in the flesh. And so we have Cain and Abel as it relates to redemption, Esau as it relates to appetites and trading the eternal future over the present temporal, and we have Ishmael, and I would see Ishmael as a picture of using the arm of flesh to do God's will and God's work. And the flesh is still the flesh, even if it's trying to do God's work, and it will choke out the spiritual. And the flesh lusteth against the spirit. I'd like to close this morning by reading Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? You know, when we walk in the flesh, we get tired. Because the flesh gets tired. But if we walk by faith, if we walk trusting and drawing from the power of God and trusting and resting in Him, that won't happen. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint. And I have four boys at home, and it looks like they don't faint very easily. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. And I would just like to say it again this morning. If we allow the Holy Spirit and feed Him to do what He wants to do through our lives, and the flesh is not going to be able to lust against that spirit the way that it can. We'll wait upon the Lord. We shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not weary. They shall walk and not faint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for abounding towards us so mightily as you have and the resources you've made available. We thank you this morning that you dwell in this house of clay. The Holy Ghost of God thou art, yet dwellest in this house of clay. And we're in awe, Father, as we believe that and we trust that of what you could do through our lives and through these brothers and sisters here, if you could flow unhindered. We're also sober this morning that the flesh lusteth against the spirit. And we pray that you teach us the discipline, the virtue, the temperance, and the foresight, and the internal values with all that we're bombarded with, to be able to value the spiritual above the carnal and the fleshly, to walk by faith and not by sight. Pray that you'd work in our hearts. Pray that you would check our hearts when we go astray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.